We're in the midst of a series of sermons going through the life of Abraham, looking this summer at Genesis 12 through 22, essentially, the story that's told of Abraham there. And last week we looked at Genesis 18, that means this week we come to Genesis 19. And I have to tell you, seriously debated whether I was going to preach on this chapter or not. Long discussion with my intern, Mylon, about whether or not this was even appropriate to read in public. The story that I am about, we decided we should. The story I'm about to read to you is not a very nice story. In fact, it's awful. It's one I'm almost embarrassed to read aloud. But I figured if you've read Genesis 19 or you've looked ahead, you probably have some questions about it. It is in God's Word. It's in the Bible. It's right there. You can open it up. You can follow along. I'm not making any of this up. But I'm just warning you in advance, what we are about to read is not very pleasant. It's a very disturbing picture of human behavior. It gives a picture of God that we don't often like to think about. It's very unsettling. And yet it also contains a message of hope. So I'm going to read Genesis 19. I'm going to read it all the way through. We'll put it on the screen. It's a fairly long chapter. And like I said, you can look it up in the Bible. We'll have it on the screen as well. And I'm going to make four observations about this story. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Rather than one sermon about one thing this morning, I'm going to give you four mini-sermons. It's kind of four sermons for the price of one today. So Genesis 19. Let's go ahead and read it. The two angels... from last week, there were three men who came to accompany Abraham. One of them turned out to be the Lord, and these two angels now arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. And he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. And before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." And Lot went outside to meet them, and he shut the door behind him. And he said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of the way," he replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien. Now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot, moving forward to break down the door, but the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. And the two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. And he said, "Hurry, get out of this place because the Lord's about to destroy this city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. And with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as they had been brought out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to. It is small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." And he said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." And that is why the town was called Zoar. And by the time Lot reaches Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. And then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. And he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. And Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he and his two daughters lived in a cave. And one day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old. There's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." And that night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. And the next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him, so we can preserve our family line through your father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. And again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. And so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab, and he's the father of the Moabites of today. And the younger daughter also had a son. She named him Ben-Ammi, and he's the father of the Ammonites of today. As we kind of dig into this mess, let's pray and ask God to be our guide. Heavenly Father, what we've just read is just truly disturbing. As Lord, we seek now to just think about and consider the lessons you have to teach us here, why this story is a part of your scriptures, what it says about us, what it says about you. Pray, Lord, that we will have attentive ears, that we will hear what your word has to say to us today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so four mini sermons on this one text. My first observation is this. This is a story about human depravity. It is a dreadful thing to be given over to sinful desires. One of the most notorious things about this story, of course, is the homosexuality. The messengers sent by God to see if things in Sodom are really all that bad find lodging with Lot when all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surround Lot's house and demand that the strangers be handed over to them so that they can sexually assault them. It's not by accident that one of the labels affixed to homosexuality is sodomy. And a lot of people conclude that it is because of homosexuality that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. As though this were the one sin that God simply cannot stomach, the one that forces him to pour on the fire and the brimstone. But actually, I want you to see there's a lot more than that going on here. It's not just that they're sexually attracted to people of the same gender as they. These men of Sodom want to violate these visitors. They want to physically assault them. More than that, other Bible passages which refer back to Sodom and Gomorrah list a whole number of sins evident in the cities. According to the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of social oppression, adultery, lying, helping criminals, arrogance, complacency, and showing no pity for the needy. In other words, this is not an example of one specific sin, but an example of total human depravity. All the men from all over the city of all ages are guilty of all manner of sin. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. In Romans 1, Paul is talking about the human condition generally, but his words are clearly applicable to what was going on in Sodom. What has happened, he says, is that these people have completely abandoned God. They foolishly denied His existence, they've exchanged His truth for lies, and as a result, God has abandoned them. He's removed the restraining influence of His grace, given them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. He's let them have what they want. And the result is this horrible situation in Sodom. That's why I say this is a story about human depravity. That's why I say it's a dreadful thing to be given over to sinful desires. The downward spiral evidenced in this chapter is shocking and deplorable. As bad as it is when all of the men of the city call for Lot's guests so that they can assault them, it gets even worse when Lot tries to protect his guests by offering to send his daughters out instead. What is Lot thinking? Where does he get the idea that that would be okay? I mean, clearly he's being influenced by this city where he's been spending time. That is insane. And then you get to the end of the chapter, where Lot's daughters, apparently believing nuclear destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, have wiped everybody else off the face of the earth, decide they need to sleep with their father in order to continue their family line. Where'd they learn behavior like that? Apparently, they're just following the example of their dad. There's a saying that goes, be careful what you wish for. And it's certainly true when it comes to the human heart. We are by nature sinful beings, and if God were to give us over to our desires, that is, if He would grant all of our wishes, this world would be a far, far worse place in which to live. One of the things we can be grateful to God for is the restraining grace which keeps this world from being as bad as it could be. Thankfully, we don't live in a world that looks like Sodom all the time, though we can find examples. The story of Sodom is there to remind us of just how totally depraved humanity is capable of becoming. And so that's my first observation. This is a story about human depravity. It is a dreadful thing to be given over to sinful desires. At the same time, though, since the story brings it up, maybe I should pause for a few minutes to talk about homosexuality. Because this is a story about homosexuality. And we must have a balanced biblical response to the issue. Homosexuality continues to be a hot battleground in today's culture war, so it makes sense that we would think about it as a church. And on the one hand, I've heard from many of you, from many other believers, that it doesn't seem right that homosexuality is the one sin which gets so much attention from Christians. Sometimes it seems like preachers get all worked up about homosexuality and sexual sin while saying very little about other kinds of sins, like dishonesty or greed. And it's true. You will often hear people who claim to speak for Jesus who describe homosexuals as these vile, damnable creatures with no hope of regeneration. Like I said earlier, some Christians make it sound as though homosexuality is the one sin that really pushes God's buttons. And in response to this, we must say that yes, the Bible defines homosexuality as a sin, but it does not single this sin out as any more hell-worthy than any of the other activities the Bible describes as sin. Let me be very clear on this. The Bible says that any sexual behavior outside of one man, one woman, covenant of marriage is sinful behavior. And all sinful behavior comes with serious consequences. But homosexuality is not singled out as being particularly more damnable than any other sin. And the gospel is very clear that Jesus died on the cross to offer forgiveness of all sinners for all kinds of sins. He wants us to help people see that in His grace there's power to leave all sorts of sinful lifestyle patterns behind. And so our response to gay men and women should be loving, hospitable, and kind. If you know someone who's homosexual and the matter comes up, you will want to let him or her know that you feel such behavior is sinful, but also that you're willing to befriend them, love them, spend time with them. To automatically categorize all homosexuals as beyond salvation is to miss the point of the gospel and miss our calling as ambassadors of Christ's love. But on the other hand, while I'm not always happy about the rhetoric that is used, I am in agreement with those who are taking a stand against homosexuality. You see, one of the reasons homosexuality gets so much attention from Christians while other sins, like I mentioned, dishonesty or greed, don't seem to get as much attention, is because nobody is coming to the church and saying that those other sins should be reclassified as acceptable behavior. That is to say, there's not like organizations of liars coming to the church and making the case that the church should start ordaining to the ministry people who live a dishonest lifestyle. And yet that is exactly what's happening with homosexuality. We're being told both at the cultural and the spiritual levels that we should stop calling homosexual acts sinful and start celebrating those who engage in them. And you see, what's at stake here goes beyond one particular sin to our very understanding of sin itself. The argument being made is that if public opinion is in favor of it, then certain activities should be acceptable. We should be allowed to decide what's right and wrong without any reference to an objective standard. And so we can randomly redefine what is sinful and what is not, and if we do that, then there's really no reason to call anything sinful at all. In which case, there's really no need for Jesus or salvation or the Bible or the church. We might as well let everybody do what they want. God might as well hand all of us over to our desires. We can take our chances living in a world that looks like Sodom. And so while homosexuality is not the only sin of Sodom, nor necessarily worse or better than any other sin, this is still a story about homosexuality. We must have a balanced biblical response to that issue. We must continue to make a stand for the biblical standards of right and wrong while seeking to love and reach out to those caught up in that sin. My third observation then is this. This is a story about judgment. Judgment is coming. Don't pass it off as a joke. Sodom and Gomorrah were filled with sinful people. God had handed them over to the desires of their hearts. The result was lawlessness, inhospitality, lust, violence, rape, homosexuality, and more. And the Lord knew it was bad, but He sent angels to check it out just so that no one could say He was being unfair. Now the gig is up. Sodom and Gomorrah must be destroyed. God judges sin. And we have to know this. I mean, we have to recognize this. This may not be the picture of a gentle, patient, grandfatherly God that you want to have, but it's part of the picture of God that the Bible paints. God judges sin. The overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah is violent and horrific. Verse 24 describes it like this. It says, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus He overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land." A catastrophic volcanic eruption. Natural gases, sulfur, bitumen, naturally found in the lower valley of the Dead Sea, are being released and ignited in an awful inferno of heat and destruction. The King James Version says it was a rain of brimstone and fire, a literal hell on earth. And the result is that everything, all of the plants, all the buildings, all of the people, are left in a smoldering pile of ashes. And notice, it is God who does this. Verse 24 says it twice, just so we won't miss it. It's the Lord who rained down burning sulfur. It's from the Lord out of the heavens that it comes. God judges sin. The pot of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah has reached the boiling point and God's patience has run out. This is His righteous wrath on the sinfulness of these people. And don't think of this as just an outdated story of an Old Testament God who no longer exists, because the same God who judged Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament is also the same God in the New Testament who promises He is coming to judge all sin. Jude 7 in the New Testament says this: in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. There's a fire coming that is going to be so much worse than the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah, an eternal fire. There's a judgment coming. See, God's not a patsy. He's not just some giant teddy bear God who allows Himself to be taken advantage of over and over again. He's not sitting up there watching us break His law over and over and just sort of chuckling to Himself and saying, "Ah, shucks, guys. You didn't get it right that time, but you know, here, let's try again." He's keeping track, and those sins are going to be paid for. There's going to be an accounting. One way or another, every sin will be paid for. There's a judgment coming. And our response needs to be to get ready. Don't pass it off as a joke. Not to be lost in this whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah is the response of Lot's future sons-in-law. When Lot goes to them to warn them of the angel's message, they write him off as a kook. They don't get out of the city, verse 14 says, because they thought he was joking. "Yeah, right, old man. Yeah, the sky's going to fall. Ooh, I'm scared." They thought he was joking, but he wasn't. They thought they could go on with life as usual, but they couldn't. Their world came to an end. Sort of the same way today, anytime you need a laugh in a movie, it always works to take some guy, dress him up as a bum, put a sandwich board on him that says the end is near, and put him on a street corner. But this isn't a joke. There's a judgment coming. God judges sin. You know, Satan has two very effective weapons when it comes to enticing us into sin. One is to convince us that a certain activity isn't sinful at all. That's what we see with the movement to legitimize homosexuality. And the other is to convince us that there really won't be any judgment, that God doesn't really care. But don't believe the lie. There is a judgment coming. Sodom and Gomorrah are an example to us. God judges sin. Don't pass it off as a joke. And fourth and finally then, this is a story about salvation. Flee to God's mercy and don't look back. Don't forget that in the midst of all of this depravity and sin and judgment, there is a rescue taking place here. Lot is rescued. The two angels who were supposedly being protected by Lot actually end up protecting him. When the mob gets out of hand, they reach out and pull him back in through the door. They blind the perverse attackers. They urge him to save his family and to run. When Lot hesitates, they actually grasp his hands and the hands of his family and literally drag them out of the city. They grant the little town of Zoar to him. They bring Lot out of the catastrophe. Lot is rescued. This is a story about salvation. Now, why was Lot rescued? Well, it certainly wasn't because he deserved it. It wasn't anything he had done. He didn't earn it. Even when escape was offered, his fear almost kept him from accepting it. Why was he rescued? It has nothing to do with him and everything to do with the Lord. Look at verse 16. It says, when he hesitated and the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters, led them safely out of the city. Why? For the Lord was merciful to them. Lot didn't do a thing to merit his rescue. He was saved because the Lord was merciful to him. This is a story about salvation. It's a rescue story, and that should give us great hope. The same God who judges sin, the same God who pours out judgment and wrath, is also willing to give mercy and grace. I said earlier that one way or another, all sins are going to be paid for. Either we're going to pay for them ourselves in the manner of Sodom and Gomorrah, or Jesus will pay for them for us, receiving the judgment and wrath we deserve at the cross. As Paul explains in Romans 3, the cross represents God's judgment of the sins of all who would believe in His Son. In His great mercy, He's provided for our sins to be judged, not in us, but at the cross. And so just as the angels pled with Lot and his family to flee to the mountains, to flee for their lives, I urge you to flee to God's mercy. Flee to the cross. Recognize that judgment is coming, that you deserve to be judged for your sin, but find your refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ. Flee to His mercy and don't look back. Of all the sad things that happen in this story, there's probably nothing sadder than the fate of Lot's wife. Warned of judgment, dragged from the city, she's on her way to safety when she stops, turns around, and gets turned into a pillar of salt. Now, I don't think this is a case of her, you know, taking a quick glance back over her shoulder to see what's happening. It's not because she heard a loud noise and wanted to see what it was. I think she actually stopped and turned around because she longed to go back. She missed Sodom. She was afraid of what she was losing. She wanted to go back. Rescued from the very pit of hell, she actually wanted to return to it. How sad. It's like a rescued drowning man longing to return to the riptide that nearly took his life away. It's like a woman rescued by firefighters from her burning house longing to return to the flames. It's what you and I are like when rescued by the wonderful mercy of Jesus, we long to go back to the sinful patterns of life that He died to save us from. Jesus told His disciples, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. He also said, no one who puts his hand to the plow of discipleship and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, follow me. Flee to my mercy. Don't look back. Leave your life of sin. Don't look back. Don't long for Sodom. Long for Christ. Don't run for Sodom. Run to Christ. This is a story about human depravity. It's a story about homosexuality. It's a story about God's judgment. It's one of the darkest stories you can find in the Bible. It's one of the darkest stories that ever has been told. But thank God it's also a story of salvation. The God who judges sin is also a God who saves us from sin. So flee to His mercy and don't look back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're reminded in this story of our potential for sin. And how deeply ingrained those patterns of sin are within us, within our culture, within human nature. And Lord, we see how sin angers You and displeases You, how sin must be judged, but we thank You, Lord, that we see here too Your mercy, Your willingness to save, not because of anything we've done, but simply because we fall back on Your cross. Thank You, Lord, for seeing our sin and coming to rescue us from it. Lord, forgive us for the times we look back on those old patterns and long to return to them. Help us to see the death that lies down that path. Jesus, help us to cling to Your grace and mercy. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.